You would be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before You, the King of the nations, the King of all that You have made. We are glad that in Jesus Christ's name we can come before Your throne. You gladly receive us. You're waiting for us, ready to shower goodness upon all who call on Your name by faith in Your Son. Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray that we would have hearts open to You and to Your Lordship in our individual lives, in our homes, in this church. Make us to see, Father, in the spirit of the song that we just said, any sin that we may be guilty of, that we may confess, and we may experience Your mercy. Make us mindful of those seasons that You have brought us through before, where there was a freshness, an awareness of the lack of our holiness, and a crying out to You with tears in our eyes, and the sweet peace of renewed and affirmed reconciliation. We come as Your children who live in a strange land, and yet a land that You are King over. This is not our home. But we live here for a while. Would You keep our hearts ever tuned to You and not become distracted or bedazzled by the lure of our own land here, that we may look for that better land yet to come and remember that we are citizens first of that great kingdom. I pray for my own heart, Father. I confess before my brothers and sisters that I tremble. I tremble not out of fear of those who are gathered. I fear that I say rightly what You would have me to say. And so I pray, Father, that even as I have labored and prayed and planned, please guard my own mouth from saying anything that would bring harm to Your name or that would teach Your word incorrectly. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to You. I'm praying, Lord, that You would draw near to us, that we would draw near to You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Proverbs. And there we shall meditate upon one particular verse today. If you do not bring your Bibles, that verse is for you in your worship guide, the last verse that we read in our corporate reading. It is also in your message notes as the title of today's message. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. the words that I wish to express today are not aimed at any particular person, but rather the heart of a pastor for a people living in troubled times, that we would respond appropriately to the age in which we live. It is, let me ask those of you who are in the habit of praying while I preach, please do so today. I'm still struggling with exactly how to say some of the things that I want to say today. This is an election year. And I want you to take your responsibilities as citizens of this earthly kingdom with great responsibility. But my friends, our hope is not in government, no matter who rules it. Our hope is in God. God's kingdom will not crumble if President Obama is reelected. And God's kingdom is not going to advance just because Mitt Romney does get elected. Because God's kingdom does not rest on elected human beings. It rests in Him. Now, I'm praying that before you tune me out, you will hear all that I have to say this morning. And then, if you must. But I am praying that you will hear me out. In looking at Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 34, let me read this again. Righteousness, not Republicans, and not Democrats, and not Green Party, nor Tea Party, nor Libertarians. Exalt a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. As we look through the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that righteousness that affects a nation comes from two different sources. Ultimately, we understand that true righteousness is not right and wrong in what I do in my own strength, but it's in view of what God determines as right and wrong. Being lived out before Him as an expression of worship before a holy God, before whom all people and nations will answer. Two sources that we have in the book of Proverbs, and I'll give them to you. A nation can be exalted through righteous leaders, and a nation can be exalted through righteous people. I mean by that those who are put into a position of authority over a nation as they lead in righteousness can bring blessing upon their nation. And if the leaders will not, if the people live in righteousness before God, God is still able to bless that nation and exalt that nation. It is said in Proverbs, looking at that first category, a nation can be exalted through righteous leaders. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. The proper role of a king is to be on his throne in his place of leadership and authority and look out over the land and to speak and to remove sources of evil. That is God's design for a human leader over a nation. But woe to that nation, Proverbs 24:24. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. Could it be? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but could it be that we are abhorred by nations because our leader says to evil, you are right? You are right to kill unborn children. You are right to say that unions between two men and two women are good for a nation. We have a leader who has not only designed that we should sin in our own nation, but in 2009, whether you know it or not, our own president has signed an order that takes our taxpayer dollars to pay for abortions in other lands. That's right, Pastor Ken. Get those Democrats. So what do the Republicans have to offer? But a man who's taught that Lucifer is Jesus' brother and that he himself, if he behaves himself, will become a god of his own planet to multiply with his wife offspring so that they can grow and become gods of their own planet. In this election, we as Christians are being given a horrible choice. It is literally choosing between two evils for our nation. And though we choose the lesser of the two, we are still choosing one. Now, I know that we are a nation of America and we do not elect priests. We elect presidents. But I'm grieved because whether she is or not, this nation is considered to be a Christian nation. And who we elect as the leader of a Christian nation speaks to the rest of the world what Christianity is or is not. We cannot rest comfortably that righteousness, either now or come after November 6th, is going to come from our leaders. It cannot. When we have one who wants to be God himself going up against one who spits in the law of God himself. No righteousness that exalts a nation shall not come from these two men. We cannot assume God's blessings based on the righteousness of our leaders. Now, it is true that God can be merciful. This is a proverb and not a promise. And we know that in the Proverbs, Proverbs are general statements of truth. It is true that when Israel separated and there was the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom went on for many decades and every king was evil. And God still blessed but warned. And so the warnings had come to an end. And then they were done as a nation. Uh, I do not know if we're done as a nation. I have a very dear friend whom I love, and he's convinced we're done as a nation. I still have hope. For what did we read in Jeremiah? This is not a promise to Israel. What do we read in Jeremiah? This is a promise concerning any nation. That if God appears to bring judgment upon any nation, if they turn from their evil ways, He will relent. My cry is that we will begin to pray for a revival of God's people and an awakening in this land, that God would relent. I am not praying for a straight ticket win of Republicans. That's not the answer. I am not praying for a straight ticket of libertarians or a straight ticket of Democrats or of the Green Party. Left to themselves, any party without God is doomed. And so is its leadership. On the one hand, my heart was broken. And on the other hand, I was thankful. On the one hand, my heart was broken. When before the convention, the Democrat Party removed any language of God from its standings. We don't want God, is what the Democratic Party said. We do not want the presence of God in what we believe. And then they turned it only when the public found out, and even when it was overturned, there were boos from the convention floor. Broke my heart. But I'm thankful, because I'd rather have people who do not want God to be honest about it than to be hypocrites and put on airs. Now, I'm hopeful. I'm certainly God is able. Did not Nebuchadnezzar say this? That God is the king of all nations and he's able to raise up whoever he wants or to tear down whomever he wants. This God is not beholden to us as a nation. But he is willing. He is willing to relent if we as a nation turn to him. We as Americans need to have it pummeled in our heads, even during this election season, that we are not primarily citizens of this country. We live here. We endure here. We do our best here. But our eyes are on a far better country to come. Let's live as those citizens, even if the rest of the country around us refuses to. Christianity does not hinge on whether or not America stays Christian. Christianity hinges on do we or do we not have a Savior who was raised from the dead and is even now at the right hand of God. America may not believe it, but she doesn't have to for Jesus still to be ruling. Lift your eyes not to Capitol Hill. Lift your eyes unto heaven where our redemption is and from which He shall draw nigh. Nor is America Israel. We do not have a special promised relationship above all other nations like Israel did. We are one nation among many with no special promise. But as one nation before God, His promise to relent is valid if we will turn from evil. We make up as believers a new nation. Peter calls it a holy nation, made up of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not bound by geographical boundaries. but as spiritual boundaries. Those who belong to Christ. Let our affinity, let our affections be most stirred regarding that nation. Well, are you saying then, Pastor Ken, that I should not be an involved citizen? Absolutely. I would never tell you to be an uninvolved citizen. That would be anti-biblical. For it is the Scriptures who say to pray for those in authority. And how I need to read that verse. Scriptures never say grumble against those in authority. In fact, the Scriptures do say that the Lord abhors grumbling and complaining. And what do I find myself doing? I believe there's a need for revival in my own heart in that one area. To pray for those in authority. Now you can pray all kinds of things. Pray that they're converted. Pray that they begin to act out the will of God even if they don't understand why. The book of Proverbs tells us that God is able to turn the heart of a king as He does a river, the course of a river. God is able. Pray for the conversion of our leaders' families. Perhaps if not directly converting and influencing through a leader, maybe through his family he'll be influenced to godliness and to consider God. But we are told in Romans 13 to be subject to governing authorities. We're told in Titus 3 to be submissive and ready for every good work. Be good citizens in this land while we remain. And did not Jesus even say to pay your taxes? But notice the context. It's yes, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God that which is God's. That's the emphasis of Christ's teaching. That we give the greater issue, our minds, our bodies, our souls to God. Give coins. They're temporary. Don't worry about temporary rotting coins. Live yourself unto God, for you are eternal. What I'm asking this morning is that we as believers in Christ remember that we are big K kingdom people, not little K kingdom people. So if you write on your sheet kingdom with a capital K and kingdom with a little K, or kingdoms with a little K, we are first and foremost those who are in a kingdom that is advancing and shall never know an end. That is our focus. Do the little kingdoms disappoint us? Of course they are. We're still on this land, in sin, in worldliness, under the rule of the prince of the air. Of course we're going to be disappointed if our hearts yearn for holiness. Of course we're going to be disappointed in this land. Are we going to disagree with some of the rulings of some of our leaders as they make things that are based on finances or on personal reputation or on what makes me look good rather than on the reputation of God? Of course we're going to be disappointed. Get over it. Don't be surprised by the misgivings of the little K. You keep and I keep. Let us keep our heart on the big K kingdom and do all that we can to support that kingdom in our giving and in our living, in our proclaiming and our speaking. My own mouth. I'm not just saying this to you. My own mouth. Which kingdom do I talk about more? Which kingdom am I meditating on? And here's a clue. Is my heart filled with rumbling and angst and anger and fearfulness and worry? Then I'm probably concentrating on the little K kingdom too much. But if my heart is filled with joy and wonder and awe and disbelief that I get to be a part of the kingdom that never ends, then perhaps my heart is truly resting on a big K kingdom. Are you asking us, Pastor Ken, to choose between a big K kingdom and a little K kingdom? No, I'm not asking you to choose either or. I'm just trying to ask you to ask yourself, which one do I think about and care about more? If we are, I said this to someone earlier this week, if we are more familiar with the Bill of Rights than the Beatitudes, shame on us. If I said to you, the Second Amendment, Bill of Rights, how long does it take you to think, right to bear arms? And if I said to you, the Second Beatitude, would you know where to look? I know the Bill of Rights. It's right here in my pocket. I've got this handy-dandy, nice leather red Constitution Bill of Rights in my pocket. I carry it with me wherever I go. And your Bible, it's at home. Second Amendment, or Second Beatitude, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 5. I had to look it up too. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen, if I'm in the camp that thinks dependence on government is the answer, I'm just as wrong as the person who says that reliance on self is the answer. Because you can hold both positions and abort God from the equation. Dependence on government says whatever Washington says is fine. Dependence on self says whatever I say is fine. And what we need is the Church of God to ask the question, what does God say? And I'll be fine with that. This used to be a nation. We used to have a U.S. Senate, a U.S. House, and state houses that would regularly ask Bible teachers to come and explain to them issues from a biblical point of view. What our land needs is not boycotts, but bended knees. And our first reaction is not to petition Congress. But to petition the King of Nations. Our first response ought not to be calling out to our senators. But calling out to our Savior. Our first response. I didn't say you're not allowed. I'm just saying, which kingdom are you focused on first? I want us to really wrestle with it. Why do I want so and so? Why do I want so and so in office? The main thing I hear from Republicans, and by the way, I am one. I'm not advocating that you be one because your pastor is one. I'm just telling you where I am. Main argument I hear from Republicans is so that the economy will get better. And my question, without meaning to be blasphemous, is what does it profit a nation if all her 401ks are filled? She loses her soul. The economy is not the major issue. Hasn't been every time it's trumped up to be. The major issue for our nation is, do we have our face toward God or not? As I said, God does not need America. In fact, to put this in some perspective, we used to be able to say as Americans, we are the most missionary sending nation in the world. And the pendulum is swinging that we are becoming the most missionary receiving nation in the world. And God is raising up strong churches in Africa. And God is raising up strong churches in Asia. God is even raising up strong churches in communist China, sending out proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not need America for His kingdom work to advance. But this country desperately needs Him. So how do we respond? We do not respond with fear. We do not respond with anger. I think the time has come for us to respond in praying. And I'm not the first to call for this. And in fact, unbeknownst, I'm sort of a Johnny come lately to this issue in the sense of calling publicly for prayer for our nation. I found out this week as my heart was being stirred by this verse that there are several churches and organizations that are beginning to call on Americans to pray. Now, I'm thankful, and yet I'm going to press a little bit. You know, the Southern Baptists have a 40-day prayer guide, and others have 40-day prayer guides either Wednesday or Friday, depending if you want the 40 days to end on the Sunday before the elections or on the day of elections. You know, we as Christians pick 40 days because it's a Bible number that picks. Will we be willing to pray for 140 days until God turns? Will we be willing to seek Him out as a nation, understanding that right now we cannot expect the righteousness of our leaders to exalt this nation? On the back of your message guide, I've given you a couple of web addresses. I don't know what I do with my sheet, but it's the salmon colored on the bottom. Thank you, Naomi. This is just suggestion. This is not command. But some of you who have web access, you can go to One Cry. This is a ministry of Life Action Ministries that calls for the church to pray for revival and awakening. What's the difference between the two? Revival is for God's people to be God's people again, to think and act and speak and be joyed over God's things again. And awakening is when those who are not in the body of Christ are awakened to their need for a Savior and become believers. Now, Southern Baptists have put together a prayer guide that you can download, 4040prayer.com. Unfortunately, they're not printing them, but you can download the PDF file. And one of the things that I appreciate in this presentation is that for the first half, it's all focused on us as individuals and as churches before it gets to praying for the government. And I think that's the right approach. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. Now, if you cannot download, I at least made copies of the outline of praying for 40 days, the kinds of things that you could be praying for. And you might want to take a look at that. And then another ministry regarding prayer is harvestprayer.com. And some of you are aware of the ministry of Dave Butts. And that is the website from which he operates and calling America to pray. What are we praying for? Let's be clear about this. What am I praying for? I'm not praying that America becomes the number one exporter of products again. I'm not praying that she rises up. What's the statistic that just came out this week? That she rises up from 30th in mathematics to 20th. That's not what I'm praying. I'm not praying that she becomes the wealthiest of nations again. I'm praying that America loves the Lord her God as a people, with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. We used to be a dirt poor country, but blessed of God in her forming. No, righteousness from our leaders is not going to exalt our nation. But the book of Proverbs also speaks of righteousness coming from her people. Righteousness of a nation coming from her people. Speaks of the influence of the righteous upon those around him. Proverbs 20, verse 7, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. That those who walk in righteous ways before God, have a lasting effect upon those that are around him, particularly his children. It is said in Proverbs 25:5, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. There's a spiritual mutiny going on in Proverbs 25:5. The people realize the king is surrounded by wicked people. Let's disperse of wickedness, and our king will be established in righteousness, and so too the nation. But it depends upon the people to act in righteousness. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. A nation can be exalted through righteous people. Well, I ask you, are the people of our nation by and large righteous? Out of wedlock births on the rise. I think 60% of marriages now are preceded by living together, which is sadly ironic because the rate of divorce for couples who lived together before they got married is higher than those who went straight to marriage. We live in a land where the revenues from pornography is twice that of the revenues of ABC, NBC, CBS combined. We live in a land now where it's decided that daddy cannot dance with daughter. But it is said aloud from Hollywood that dad can have sex with daughter. And this nation does not scream and holler. For those of you who are looking at me, within the last 2 weeks, the director of the movie The Notebook came out and said incest should not be a big deal for this nation. It's just another expression of love. His quote was carried and sort of ha-ha'd. There was no great outcry that he should lose his job. There was no outcry that he should never direct a film again. There was no outcry for him to publicly apologize for his sentiment. We live in a land and I want to be very careful here. We live in a land where in the last 40 years we have performed 50 million abortions. 50 million. And I know, and I want to say very tenderly, that it's possible in a room like this, someone in here has experienced that very personally. Yes, the grace of God is able to forgive. My intention is not to point you out individually, but to say for us as a nation, can we say that God can continue to bless as long as we embrace the murder of unborn children? I'm not that old. I'm 46. And I remember being a younger man and hearing rulers of our nation condemn other nations for sex selection of children. That it was wrong of a nation to throw away its girls so that it could keep boys. Literally, to throw away. And now I live in a land where the U.S. House cannot say it's a crime to abort a child simply based on its gender. That is not emergency. That is not, even if we were going to go there, the welfare of the mother or the child. That is nothing more than murder for convenience and preference. We have statistics showing that 46% of our country never think about heaven or hell. They're just numb to it. And that in the last 16 years, those self-identified as Christians has dwindled from 86% of our nation to 76%. Now, if you're good with math, you understand that some of that 86 that thought they, or 76 that think they're Christians, never think about heaven or hell. In the same time period, those who self-identify as having no religion has doubled. We live in an era in which good is called evil, and evil is good, and Isaiah 5 says, woe, W-O-E, to those who do so. But you know what? I can't be angry at sinners for acting like sinners. That's who they are. They're bound. They're blind. They are slaves to unrighteousness. I cannot get angry about that. I can't point the finger at sinners that our nation is acting sinfully. That's what they do outside of the grace of God. But what I can begin to be a little bit more troubled about and concerned about is the state of our church in this America, where, according to a recent study, 52% of American Christians believe some non-Christian faiths lead to eternal life. Over half of this study says that there are other ways to God besides Christ, which is in direct contradiction to what the Scriptures say when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I don't need to start worrying about the sinners who are acting sinfully. I'm more concerned about those who call themselves saints, disregarding the very word of Christ. That same study, 22% of Christians believe in reincarnation, despite the fact that we just read it not too long ago in Hebrews, that it is destined for men and women to die once. And then comes the judgment. 23% of those who call themselves Christians believing in astrology. That somehow the stars dictate their lives. Rather than, in the words of the cliche, the one who made the stars. And 60% of Christians between the ages of 15 and 29 are no longer actively involved in church activity. 60% of those in the ages 15 to 29. Now, what is this a sign of? I think this is a sign of we have so weakened what it means to be called a Christian. The that if you just simply go to church, you're a Christian. If your parents used to take you to church, you're a Christian. This is not new. This is why I like to read histories, particularly histories of revivals. This condition of people in the church not having a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not being able to articulate who Jesus is or what He has done for us. This issue of living in a land where not everyone is on board with the idea of answering before an Almighty God. We've been here before as a nation. And God sent revival through preaching and through praying, where Christians began to take it seriously again, that they are called to be a holy nation, and their lives beginning to impact the lives at home, and in the neighborhood, and at the workplace, and in their counties, and in their state. It begins not in D.C., it begins in me. And it begins in each one of us, as we yield again to the call of God to fall sweetly in love with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, understanding that outside of Christ, we are all damnable because of our sins. He is our only hope. And if He is our hope, then we'll begin to live it out in our days. There's a famous sermon. Well, let me start with it now and then go back. Even now, there are calls and warnings from within the church. We've got a lot of ministers that are unconverted. Even our own Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Seminary, has recently come out and said that he is concerned about what he has encountered, the number of men who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only way of salvation, and yet stand behind the pulpits. Who refuse the historicity of the historical Adam as real, and that somehow God is able to work in our lives, that He's intimately involved with us, as He said that He would be. These men do not believe such things, and they stand behind the pulpits. Why? Because it's a paycheck, and they don't know what else to do. And this is not the first time that our nation has experienced this. Back before what was called the First Great Awakening, there was a sermon that was preached and prepared, and it was on an unconverted ministry. And in the 1700s, there was the concern that there were men in the pulpit who never knew Jesus as Savior. It was used to convert many ministers and used then as a means of spreading revival through the churches, as converted men began to proclaim the Word of God as true. Why do I bring that out? It is not too late to cry out unto God that He should rescue us from our own sinfulness as churches, our own sleepiness as individual Christians, our own preoccupation with the glitter and entertainment of the world, that we would be most satisfied with Him again. Our nation is in need of help, but it doesn't start at the White House. It starts in our home house, our family house, and in the meeting house. Do we decry the state of our nation? Let us not look any farther than those who say they're righteous to begin with. Let us just meditate this afternoon. Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength? Now, I'm a good theologian. I know there's only one who could perfectly do that. I know that's Christ on our behalf who could perfectly love the Lord our God with our full heart, full mind, full soul, full strength. But man, am I even trying? Am I even seeking to put to death certain sins that I may have greater affections for Him. Am I praying, as Paul prayed, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by Him and not the spirit of the age? Again, our godly response is not to be fearful, not to be angry, but to cry out with desperation, "Oh God, revive us." Let's not look at our neighbor and say, "Lord, they need reviving." Let's not look over as the Baptist church to the Methodist church and say, "Lord, they need reviving." I mean, we all know that the Methodist church is just declining, right? Church houses closing, church houses closing, church houses closing. Guess what? The Baptists aren't that far behind them. Let us pray. Our hope does not come November 6th. Our hope comes now. As individuals, husbands and wives, and families pour out their hearts to God, "Help me to love You with the love which You have given me to love You with." I'm encouraged that we just went through the book of Jonah. Why am I encouraged, for those of you who maybe were not with us? Because Jonah brings this message of condemnation and judgment to this utterly wicked nation. Utterly wicked. And they repented. And God's response was, "Nope, too far gone." His response was not, "My arm is too short to save." His response was to be willing to show mercy and compassion for people who cried out to Him. And that is my call for us in the days ahead. Because I believe this call for renewal and revival in the church is not simply something that we can address and look at once and be done. Because I know my own heart and our own hearts are prone to hear this message and dwell, and some of us be desperate about it this afternoon, and by next week we've totally forgotten and we're already back to looking to fixing Washington instead of repenting before God. And so over the course of the next several weeks, I'm going to take time to look at Revelation 1 and 1 through 3. Who is this Christ? Who are we as His people? What sins has the church been guilty of in the past that perhaps we may be guilty of repeating even now ourselves? So that we can keep before us in the next few weeks to discipline ourselves, not getting Washington right, but getting our own hearts right first. I'm calling us to pray. And I want us to do that by meditating a bit on what I've already said, singing together, praying together. If some of the issues that I have said has touched your heart, and the need for personal revival or the need for awakening in this nation has touched your heart, then I'm going to invite you to pray. But at this time, I'm going to ask the instrumentalists to come up, and we want to sing through a song for you, and then we're going to ask you to sing with us. So let's all stand together, and let us be in prayer. Oh, Father, may this be the beginning of a prayer time that never ends. We just continue to cry out for more surrender to You.